Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in the Bible study today. We're finishing up a study of the first few verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. The previous podcast, we got down through verse 7, so we're going to pick it up here at verse 8. So let's ask God to help us. Father, we approach your word knowing that it is your word and that you desire to teach us. You want us to study, you want us to dig, you want us to think about and meditate deeply on your word. And we thank you that when we do, you teach us, you make us more like yourself, you teach us more about who you are and what you're like, and help us to drive out of our imagination false ideas about you and replace in our minds, in our hearts, the false ideas with the truth. So help us to see your truth. And Father, I confess to you, there are things in this passage that are difficult for me to understand. So help us to think about it clearly. And even if we can't come up with a final answer and understand completely, help us to make progress towards understanding this passage of Scripture. Would you please teach us? Would you please help us to grow? We'll give you the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter has just listed some qualities that we need to be developing as followers of Jesus. When we commit ourselves to Christ, when he comes into our life, because, as he says in verses 4 and 5, for the reason that we have escaped the corruption of the world through our Lord Jesus, of course, and he's delivered us from Satan's dark domain, he says this is what we need to be doing. Because we've been delivered, this is what we should be doing. And then he lists a sequence of things that involve great discipline, energy, effort, striving. So he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, your self-control with steadfastness, your steadfastness with godliness, your godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And we looked at some of those words in the last podcast. But the point is, this involves attention. This involves effort, energy, self-discipline. Saying no to the flesh, saying yes to the right thing, even though it's sometimes difficult. Not quitting, not giving up, staying in the battle. We talked about all of that. The opposite of drifting. Well, when we get to verse 8, he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's underlying what we've been saying. If we don't learn to live a disciplined life, we will be ineffective and unfruitful. Now, I could be wrong in some of the things I'm about to say, and I want to be careful, and I want to find God's balance here. But I think this is far more serious than some people take it when they first hear it. I'm afraid that there may be some people who would probably identify as Christians. They would say they're Christians. And in their hearts, they'd probably never say this out loud, but in their hearts, they might say, well, that doesn't sound too bad to me. I mean, I know it's good to be effective, and I know it's good to be fruitful, but as long as I get to heaven, I guess I'm okay with being ineffective and unfruitful. Can you see my point? Some people might begin to think along those lines, but I don't think that kind of thinking will work in the presence of God. Let's go on and look at verse 9. He's going to tell us, I believe in verse 9, just how serious this is, but I'll confess right now, I'm not sure I can put all this together, but let's at least look at it. Verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities, whoever doesn't have these things, whoever lacks these qualities, is so nearsighted that he is blind. He's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Verse 9 is very difficult for me. As far as I know, the word blind, when used in Scripture, either always means without any physical sight, the eyes, physical eyes, cannot see, we're blind, or when it's used metaphorically, as it is from time to time, It means without any spiritual sight. Therefore, I think at least in Scripture, my understanding is when he speaks about the blind, he's speaking about the lost. You remember when Jesus was denouncing the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23? Over and over again, he called them blind. He said, "You're blind, you're blind, you're blind." Of course, they were lost. In Revelation chapter 3, we find the word used metaphorically. This is in the letter to the church at Laodicea. And in verse 16, he says, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold," you remember what he said he would do? "I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. And salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." So here's a group of people calling themselves a church, but they're lost. Jesus says, "You're blind. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." But then, of course, here in verse 9 in 2 Peter, Peter adds these words, "forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." And that causes us to scratch our heads a little bit. So the question becomes, what does this mean? Was he really cleansed? Because think about it. It either means he was really cleansed, but now he's lost again. Of course, in that case, we have to get rid of all the plethora of scriptures that clearly teach the security of the believer. Or it means he's blind, but he's still saved and just in a wretched sort of state of salvation. I think a lot of commentaries will accept that understanding. But maybe he could be saying something like, "You know, you guys say you're believers. You say you're cleansed from your sins. You're identifying with the body of Christ. But if you really were, surely you couldn't forget what that means. And yet you seem to have forgotten. So maybe it is that you really weren't cleansed at all?" When I look through the commentaries, it seemed like John Gill kind of takes that position. And it makes sense to me. And so in that case, he would be using the word cleansed maybe like we would with scare quotes. You know, there's no punctuation, of course, in the New Testament, much less scare quotes. But you remember how we read the word faith in the book of James? In our brains, in our minds, as we read it, we put scare quotes around it. You know, when he says, for example, in James chapter 2, verse 24, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." And we'll put quotes in our mind around that word faith. Because I believe what he's saying there is what you are calling faith, which is some kind of faith without works, is not really saving faith. It's something less than saving faith. So maybe Peter's saying, "You claim to have been cleansed. You're claiming to be part of us. But what you're talking about is not real cleansing, because your life is not the kind of life that demonstrates true cleansing." In the previous podcast, we looked at several of the verses from chapter 2 where he seems to make this thing very clear. But however you take it, I think we have to agree that the main thrust of this passage has to do with how we as believers get assurance of our salvation. And we find the answer by looking at our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we read passages like this one, knowing that it's directed mainly to people who are at least calling themselves Christians, and warning them essentially the same way Paul warned the Corinthians. You remember in 2 Corinthians, he said, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're really in the faith or not." I think maybe we should read it, okay, you say that you've been cleansed from your former sins, but you're living like a blind man. If you've really been cleansed, how could you possibly forget what that means? So in verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." And I think the main idea of verse 10 is that genuine Christians will demonstrate changed lives. And if our lives are not being changed in the ways that he's just described in these previous verses, I think we have to say that takes away our assurance of salvation. We may not really be saved. We may not be part of the called ones, part of the elect. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside us, he does a work in us. He energizes us. He empowers us. He leads us and teaches us into a disciplined life. Now, I can imagine some people saying, wait a minute, Steve. It sounds like you might be passing judgment, maybe on people who confess Christ but whose lives aren't bearing any fruit. And I think I'm saying, look, I don't know the heart. Only God knows people's hearts. But if our lives don't change because of our commitment to Christ, then I don't think the Bible gives us any basis for being assured of any salvation at all. Certainly, saying a prayer in VBS or saying a prayer in a counseling room or saying a prayer at a revival meeting is no basis for claiming salvation. Certainly, baptism is no basis for claiming salvation, not biblically. Certainly, emotional experiences are no basis for claiming our salvation. What I believe God tells us through the New Testament is that a changed life is evidence of genuine salvation. You see, we are no longer the old man we once were. Read Romans chapter 6. We died. That man's dead. We've been changed. We are new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Peter mentioned here in verse 8, in this passage we read and looked at just a few minutes ago, that these kind of people were unfruitful. They're unfruitful. Well, you know what Jesus said about that, don't you? This is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 18. He says, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits, he said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Sounds pretty clear. Unfruitful sounds pretty disastrous, doesn't it? And then I mentioned James earlier. Not James, the son of Zebedee, James, the half-brother of the Lord, James, the full brother of Jude. But James says it so strongly that it almost makes us cringe. You know, we feel like, wait a minute, I have to explain what James is saying. This is in James chapter 2. But listen to how he says it. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And we cringe a little bit and say, I got to explain this now. So what he's doing, though, is showing us that the word faith can mean two things. It can mean saving faith, which leads to a changed life. Godly works. Remember how Paul said it to the Ephesians? By grace are you saved through faith. And that's the gift of God, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. But what's he say after that? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the kind of faith that saves. But the word faith, and again, in my mind I put it in quotes now, can mean something that isn't saving. Maybe it refers to head knowledge. Maybe it refers to some kind of mental assent, but that doesn't lead to a changed life. That's why James said in his little letter, even the demons have that kind of belief, and they tremble. They're not saved. And he's warning us that there's something that some people might call faith, but it isn't genuine faith, because genuine faith leads to a changed life. So, what do we say to someone who seems to be drifting along in sin, and that seems to be their life choice, but they're still claiming to be a believer? I think we say the same thing that Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are really in the faith. Test yourselves. How do you do that? You look at Scripture. You look at what God says. You look at some of the verses we've looked at here. He concludes that by saying, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? If you're not living like Jesus Christ is living through you, he said, you've got a problem. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? He may not even be in you. So you better examine yourselves and make sure. Not according to our feelings, not according to our emotions, not according to the testimony of others. You know, there'll be well-intentioned parents and grandparents say, oh, I know you're saved. I was there when it happened. Well, they may have been there when an emotional experience happened, but they may not. They can't know your heart. Only God knows your heart. They know the fruit. But we don't test it by the testimony of others. We test it by Scripture. When God saves us, he starts a progression of spiritual discipline and growth in Christlikeness. Remember what it said in Romans 8:29? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Do you remember? Conformed to the image of his Son. That's what's happening. He's conforming us to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The point of all this is the Christian life is not meant to be a life of ease. Jesus said it this way, take up your cross. You want to be a follower of mine? Take up your cross and follow me. It is a battle against the world, against the flesh, against the devil. It's a marathon race, not a sprint. We run it with perseverance and patience and endurance to the end. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Paul wrote the Philippians and he said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith, Timothy. Don't drift the drift. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And he concludes this section in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, by saying this, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Lord, help us to take it very seriously. Help us to take you very seriously and be determined more than ever before to get up each day determined to stay in the battle, to get up each morning determined to stay in the race, the marathon race, determined to fight the flesh, determined to fight the world, determined to fight the devil until you call us home. Lord, we want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of you and our Lord Jesus Christ and of your word and of your truth and of your plan and your purpose. And Lord, we don't want to water it down, but we want to be found faithful. And if some choose to not like it, Lord, help us just to keep our focus on you no matter what, knowing that in the end, we will look back and instead of being ashamed, be thrilled to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We look forward to that, Father. Thank you so much for making it possible through our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.